But Romans chapter 8, there's this simple little phrase that starts it off that has been the captivation of attention for Christians for a very long time. Because Paul starts off this section saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that to us is a marvelous thought. Because all throughout the beginning of the book of Romans, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the message has been, mankind is universally condemned. We are sinful creatures. And it's not just that we do sinful things, it's that we are sinful to the core. We're corrupt. We've been irreparably broken as far as our own efforts are concerned, despite the fact that we continually try to fix ourselves and reproduce a God's kingdom on this earth without the king. It's what most of the world is trying to accomplish, by the way. They want to reproduce the kingdom without the king, and it can't be done. But as broken as we are, as filled with sin and death as this life is, even as a Christian, somebody who has put their faith in Christ, Paul describes our situation in chapter 7 with that fun little back and forth of, well, what I want to do good, I wind up not doing. I wind up doing the thing that I don't want to do. And what I hate, I wind up doing. So I wind up doing the thing that I hate, and my whole life is just torn to pieces by this experience. And even as believers, we can echo that and say, yeah, that sounds about like my daily routine. I delight after the things of God according to the inner man. What I think about, what I feel, boy, I love it. I love hearing God's word explained. I love singing hymns of praise to him. I love him, but when I find myself faced with a decision, so often I choose the wrong one. And then the guilt sets in. And I say, oh, why did I do that? I love him. I knew that was the wrong thing to do, but I did it anyway. And if that's my experience day by day, then surely it must be because I'm just still a wretched sinner. I mean, if I really loved God, I wouldn't do these wrong things, correct? But Paul says that's the life that is focused and fixated on trying to do right according to the flesh. Because for those who are in Christ Jesus, that's whoever's put their faith in Christ, you're in Christ Jesus. The reality is, despite the fact that you suffer failure day by day, despite the fact that you wrestle with yourself, despite the fact that this war is going on within you all the time, there is no condemnation to you. None. You say, what does that mean? I'm not going to face any condemnation for those sins that I've committed after coming to Christ? Go ahead and say it, because the answer is, will you face condemnation for those sins that you've committed after coming to faith? No. Because there's no condemnation. Now, he's going to explain that as he goes through, and that's what Romans chapter 8 is laying out for us, is that the experience of chapter 7, that back and forth, is eventually going to be done away with, totally. Christ died not just to save us from the penalty of our sin, but to deliver us from sin entirely. What did we read in Psalm? There is plentiful redemption. Christ died not just to get us out of hell, but to totally and completely free us from sin in its very presence. Now, what we wrestle with is a simple day-to-day reality. You say, well, sin is still there. Yes, Paul acknowledged that in chapter 7. So I think that's something really important to keep in mind as you go through here, that when Paul talks about freedom from sin, he's not talking about sinless perfection now in this life. But what he wants to give you the hope of is that will there be sinless perfection? And that answer is yes. Absolutely, it is coming. You say, why does it take so long? I've lived my whole life. Quick poll here. How many of you have been walking with Christ for 10 years or under? You can raise your hand if you've been walking with Christ for 10 years or less. Okay, a couple of you. How many of you for 20 years or less? All right, 30. I think that's where I'm at. How old am I? I'm 40. Am I 43 or 4? 43. I was 14. Okay, so I'm not even at the 30-year mark yet. Getting close. Next year. All right, how many of you 40 years or less? 50? 60? Wonderful. 70? How about 100? Anybody? We'll jump up there. Anybody 100 years? Yeah. All right. And I won't ask you to raise your hands for this, but I'll ask, and you think about this, how many of you are still feel the struggle? You say, I've been walking with Christ. Okay, hands are going up still. Yeah. I've been walking with Christ for X number of years, but I still feel the struggle. And it gets wearisome day after day at times, doesn't it? Well, the confidence Paul wants to give you, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are not condemned because of these things. God doesn't hate you because of the failures that you still experience in your life. He's not against you because of them. Now put yourself in the perspective of eternity. How long is 10 years of walking with Christ compared to the eternity that we will experience with Him? If that. How long is 80 years compared to the eternity? God looks at our lives with that perspective, that eternal perspective. It says, yes, I know you're struggling right now, but the length of time you are going to struggle with sin is not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And I think when Paul's making that statement in Corinthians, when he says, I'm convinced that the sufferings of this present life are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, part of that suffering is that daily grind, that struggle with sin. And so Paul wants to give us this complete confidence in Romans chapter 8 that there is coming a day when the very presence of sin will be eradicated. It is just a matter of time. And that daily struggle that we feel, as real as it is and intense as it can be, is temporary. It's very temporary. Because Christ has provided us with a plentiful redemption. So plentiful that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We can be certain that our failures, even as believers, don't erase or undo Christ's victory. You couldn't earn your salvation. That's what Paul talked about. Romans 1, 2, and 3, you're a sinner. So Romans 3 and 4, justification has to be on the basis of a gift. You didn't earn it, you just believed it, and that's how you receive it. You didn't do anything to deserve it. So if you didn't do anything to deserve it, what could you possibly do to undeserve it? You already don't deserve it. You already didn't earn it, so how could you possibly unearn it? It would be as ridiculous as opening your present on Christmas morning and say, wow, what a wonderful thing this is. And then your parents taking it away and saying, well, I guess you don't deserve that present. You didn't deserve it in the first place. That's why it's a gift. If you deserved it, it's not a gift. Right, it's wages. And so, there's no condemnation because there's no way that anything we do can undo what Christ has done. And there's no way that our sin can be greater than His righteousness. And you say, but Paul, my experience day by day is that as much as I really want to do right, I find myself doing the wrong thing. Well, he's got an answer for that too. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now that law of sin and death that he talked about is what he referred to in chapter 7. Is that principle that even though I want to do good, I find sin present with me. We reference song in Sunday school and we sing it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Why is it that we as people are so prone to do the wrong thing? Because we're sinners. We're at the core, we're sinners. And that still affects us as believers. Has it been forgiven? Yes, it has been. Have you been set free from sin? Yes. Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6, because you've been united with Christ, you are totally free from sin. You say, but I still give into it. Yes, you do. Why do I still give into it? Because you're still at times presenting yourself as a slave to sin. You're still at times presenting yourself to do what it wants rather than what God wants. Is that wrong? Yes, it is. Should you do what's right? Yes. Do you have every means available at your disposal to do what is right? Absolutely. Will God cast me off because I sometimes do wrong? Never. Because Christ's sacrifice is so totally sufficient to cover even our failures as believers. Now, he's going to continue this argument, though, even further than that, because it's not just that Christ's sacrifice was a one-and-done kind of thing. I mean, he was only... I'm saying this wrong. That's a bad expression, I guess. Christ's sacrifice doesn't only have application at the moment I believe, but does it have an application for every day of my life and into my own eternal future? Well, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You have been freed from that law. As Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, Paul already told us when we put our faith in Christ, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ Jesus, so we were joined with Christ. He takes our sin, we receive His righteousness and His life. Now, that is what infuses us through that union, through the Holy Spirit who fills us, so that what I'm living out now isn't me. When I do right now, it isn't me. It's Christ through me. As Paul also says, what is it, Galatians, I think, or is this, I can't remember. But the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. When I do wrong, it's sin working in me. When I do right, that's Christ working through me. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For the weakness of the law, in that it was weak through the flesh. And he talked about this problem back in chapter 7, because chapter 7 describes a person trying to be righteous kind of on their own, of their own power. So I want to do what's right, but when I try to do it myself, here's what I find, that I still do it wrong. That's the law of sin and death, that there is within me still sin. It's still there. It's still drawing me towards sin. Christ, the Spirit of life, has set me free from that. And where the law was weak, the Spirit of life is strong. God did it, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So that principle within me, my sinful nature, has been condemned. And I have been set free from it. Now, I understand as we're going through some of this that we're arguing the difference between what is real and our experience. The reality is you are free from your sin. The experience is you still are giving into it an awful lot. The reality is because the Spirit indwells you, you have every resource you need to be living a godly, obedient life. But the experience is that I often don't put those things to use. Now, how many times in my career as a carpenter, as a contractor, there would be times I would say, I just don't feel like running all the way back to the truck to get that tool. I'll keep trying with what I've got in my hand. And how does that ever go? It always goes the same way. It takes me way longer to wrestle with whatever it is I'm trying to do than it would have to go back to my truck, get the right tool, and come back. You know when that really started getting a lot better? When my kids started coming with me. They're all nodding their heads like, yep, I know it. When I hired a bunch of elf labor. Gophers, right, gophers. Somebody tell them, you're my gopher. You're going to go for this and go for that. And when I could, you know, you're up on the ladder and you say, oh, it's a long way down. It's a lot of steps. I'll just keep trying. But when I can say, Daniel, I need this tool. He runs to the truck, brings it back, and voila, the job is done. We have the resources, and that's part of what Paul is arguing here. You have been set free. You have been set free. Christ overcomes the deficiency that the law couldn't. Because the law commanded, it told us what was right, but it didn't provide any power to do what is right. Christ supplies that. Because now, no longer is he just commanding what is right, but he is also, through the Holy Spirit, supplying you with the desire to do right, and the understanding of what's right, and the ability to do what's right. That supply is totally there. And by sending his Son in the likeness of flesh, this is one that we could unpack for a long time. That Christ becoming man is so incredibly important to the gospel. And there are people that challenge it. I mean, this is not a new concept. It's the people back in the second century started challenging the idea that Jesus actually became man. And it blows our minds to think about how God could become a man, but he did. Because he has to become a man. In order to represent us to God, he has to be one of us. In order to endure the same things that we endure, he has to become one of us. In order to take our place and be our sacrifice, he has to become one of us. It's a deep, deep subject, the incarnation of Christ. And that really, if you want to come into what Christmas season is about, not necessarily about wise men and shepherds, but the amazing nature of what happened when God became a man. Let that sink into your thoughts throughout this Christmas season. For now, we're just going to reference that Paul notes this is the means God used to destroy sin's hold on us. Christ became one of us. He didn't take upon himself sinful nature, but he took upon himself the likeness of the flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh by becoming sin for us. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Here's where we get to this amazing stuff. Could we fulfill the requirement of the law? Not under the law. But Christ came, died as our sacrifice. We're united with him through his Holy Spirit. His Spirit indwells us and empowers us and enlivens us and enlightens us and all the other wonderful things that the Spirit is doing for us so that the righteous demands of the law actually can be fulfilled by us. And once again, not because we're doing it of our own strength of will, not because we're doing it by our own efforts, but the Spirit of God working through us is what enables us to fulfill the righteous demands of the law. Now, we understand that New Testament tells us there are some parts of the law that are no longer binding. We don't have to celebrate the feast days. You can if you want to. You don't have to celebrate the Sabbath. You can if you want to. The sacrifices have all been fulfilled in Christ, so we need no more sacrifices. But those demands of the law that are born out of those concepts of love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and love your neighbor as yourself. Christ told us those two commandments are what the law hangs upon. How do we love God? How do we love other people? And it is the Spirit of God working through us that can enable us to do those things. Because Christ came and offered himself for us. Because he lived a totally righteous life. We can live a righteous life now, not on the basis of our own works. Just like we couldn't be forgiven on the basis of our own works, we can't live righteously on the basis of our own works. It has to be on the basis of the righteousness of Christ working through me by the Spirit. And in that way, we can fulfill the law. But there's two principles that are at work within us. And we already know this. He's talked about them in Romans 7. And we have to make a decision as to which one we're going to submit to, which one we're going to feed, which one we're going to exercise. There's a lot of metaphors that go into this. The spiritual life is not something that just automatically happens, so we don't want to communicate that you just sit back and say, okay, God, I'm going to wait for you to zap me with righteousness because it's all by your Spirit. It is by his Spirit. But it will come, and you will exercise yourself towards it as you yield to the Spirit more and more and more. And so there are things that we call spiritual disciplines. They are things that help put you in the right position. Things like reading your Bible regularly so that you understand it. Prayer, church attendance, fellowship with the saints, participating in communion, baptism. All of those things are things that God has given us and through which He is at work to help us to grow in our faith. And yes, even trials. God will work through those things to help you learn to submit to His Spirit more and more and more. But Paul's going to use this principle here. I mean, we say there's a lot of metaphors you can use, like exercise or things. But Paul's going to use one here, and he's going to talk about walking. The righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he's going to set up these two contrasts. But I want to focus on that concept of walking first, because it's often used as a euphemism in the Scriptures for your lifestyle, your walk. And it's not talking about your daily exercise routine, whether you walk the dog or put on your leg weights or, you know, go around the neighborhood or whatever you do. It's talking about this idea of progress and motion. Because the spiritual life is one of movement. There is no such thing as a stable, stagnant Christian life, is there? What happens to water when it's not moving? It grows. Things grow in it in all the wrong way, right? Do you want to drink water that's not moving? Not usually. You want to drink water that's flowing, that's running. Well, the Christian life can be considered a walk because the spiritual life is one of movement and trajectory. And a lot of times when we judge somebody's spiritual life, we're looking not at an absolute where they are at the moment, but what direction are they heading. And it's a good way to evaluate things. Because we can talk about young Christians, when you were 10 years in your faith in Christ, like some of our people are, you don't understand as much of the Scripture, and you haven't had as much time to exercise those areas of your life, and so you don't look exactly like somebody that has been walking with Christ for 50 or 60 years. There might be some things in your life that you're still struggling with. I mean, there's still things in an older person's life that you're struggling with too. But that idea of walk is a good one because it lets us know that Paul's not talking about coming to a point of sinless perfection. And there are some strains of Christianity that like to teach that you can come to a point where you will no longer sin. You are so spiritual that you will not sin any longer. And I remember hearing a preacher say, "Well, I haven't actually sinned in 5 years. Because I've come to that point. I'm spiritual in my life now, and I haven't sinned in 5 years. And I think you'd like to say to the guy, just ask your wife and your kids if that's true. Do they agree with that assessment? Probably not. Ask anybody that knows you, really. But he's not talking about sinless perfection. And that idea of walk tells you that you're moving somewhere, then you're moving from somewhere, but that you're in motion. You're making progress. And so he's going to set up these two competing standards. One is the life that's walking in the flesh, and the other one's the life that's walking according to the Spirit. Both of them imply movement, direction, trajectory. Which way are you heading? Because there are honestly some people that you look at in the world and you say, they look right now like they're in a pretty good spot, but the trajectory's bad. You can find somebody else that looks exactly the same on the outside, you say, but the trajectory's good. And right at this moment, they're in the same point. But they're heading opposite directions. That's what helps you understand. One of them's in a good spot and the other's in a bad spot, even though right now they look just the same. Because it's that idea of movement, that idea of direction. So, what does it look like to be walking in one or the other? He's going to describe it for us here. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. Now, this is admittedly somewhat of a vague description of it. If you want a much more detailed, I almost said better. Wouldn't that be bad? Right? As if Paul's description here is somehow lacking. more particular in Galatians. And look at the two lists that he gives there. Galatians and Romans, very similar books as far as the concept, very different as far as how detailed he gets and the point he's trying to make. But in Galatians chapter 5, he puts the contrast as one between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. What do the works of the flesh look like? How do you know if I'm minded according to the flesh, to use Paul's wording here in Romans? What will my life look like? What will my walk look like if I'm minded according to the flesh? He says, he gives us a great list there. There'll be envy, strife, murder, adultery, fornication, and the list goes on. You read through that list and say, does it look like that? If it does, that's a mind that's set and is living according to the principle of the flesh. That's a mind that is trying to live its life in its own reason, in its own strength, in its own ability. Now, what does a life look like that is lived according to the principle of the Spirit of life? He tells us there's fruit from that. And again, I love the distinction that he makes between the works of the flesh. Here's what the flesh does. But why does he call it fruit of the Spirit? Because we don't bear it ourselves. We have to be connected to the root in order to gain that life. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and goodness, meekness and self-control. So if it looks like those things, it's being born out of the Spirit. So how do I know when I'm minded according to the flesh? If I'm seeing the works of the flesh. How do I know when I'm trying to live life according to the Spirit? When I see the fruit of the Spirit. Now, he's going to continue on then, after verse 5 or verse 6 here, to set the mind on the flesh is death. And just imagine what would be the product of the works of the flesh if you kind of bring Galatians chapter 5 together here into Romans 8. You see those works of the flesh. When does envy ever produce a beautiful and good end? When does murder ever produce a beautiful and good end? Wrath, anger, malice, covetousness, adultery. Those things only bring destruction. They only bring death. And so that's why he says the mind that's set on the flesh, the mind that's living according to the fleshly principle, only produces death. It produces one sin after another, which destroys everything around it. And so those who are living according to the flesh, you will see it by the wake that it leaves when they're walking. Maybe they're walking really fast, but you say, what kind of rooster tail are they leaving behind them? What kind of footprints are they leaving? After one of the kids feeds our animals every day, they leave footprints behind them. You know, because their boots are trudging through the mud. You always say, don't bring that in the house because we don't want that stuff being tracked through the kitchen. So those who are living according to the flesh, there will be this evidence that they are living according to the flesh. Now we understand, as Paul's talking about a mind that's set on the flesh here. He's not just talking about thinking, he's talking about your entire attitude, both the thoughts and the motivations that are behind them. So a heart and a mind that are set on the flesh will produce the works of the flesh. We understand that we are very bad judges of other people's mental state, right? Maybe not bad is the right word. Maybe the right word is inadequate. We have a very limited ability to see what's going on in someone else's heart and mind because we can only see what's on the outside. Now, we are called upon at times to make decisions based on that. By their fruits, you'll know them. Judge righteously. We're supposed to be very careful, though, to distinguish between what we can rightly judge and what we can't rightly judge. What's under my authority to judge and what isn't. But Paul's giving us this information to say, look, the life that is lived according to the principle of the flesh will produce fleshly things, and it will continue to produce fleshly things, and it will produce more fleshly things. The life that's lived according to the Spirit will produce spiritual things. Now, if you set your mind on the flesh, that's going to bring about death, because it's going to be bringing about what Paul describes as the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Once again, those are very vague terms, but they do generally describe what he's talking about in Galatians 5 with the fruit of the Spirit. And so what we want to look at is, what does the walk look like? Which trajectory is it heading on? What direction is it going? So that when I look at my life, what direction am I heading? Do I see evidence that God is at work in me, producing more and more and more of the fruit of the Spirit? Because that tells me I'm heading the right direction. That gives me even more confidence that this statement, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, is true of me, despite the fact that I still look behind me sometimes and see dirty footprints, like I'm tracking mud. But don't get fixated on the mud. Don't get fixated on the failures. Yes, they're there. Yes, they need dealt with. Yes, you need to confess them and repent of them and perhaps get some help in working on those things. But if you're looking for confidence, if you're looking for assurance, if you're feeling particularly discouraged, then this is the point to look at your life and say, there's no condemnation. Because look at what I see happening. When I came to faith in Christ, here's kind of what my life looked like. But now that it's been 10 years or 20 years or 30 or 100 years, I look at my life and say, I am not the same person that I am. I have walked towards godliness. I have walked towards fulfilling the law. I see more fulfillment of the law in my life now than I did when I first came to Christ. And that gives me even more confidence that what he says is true. There's no condemnation. God hasn't cast me aside. God hasn't rejected me because of my failures, because my failures cannot overwhelm the sacrifice of Christ. He is still for me. Now, you can break this down into the small minutiae of life and say, if at any point I set my mind on the flesh, what's going to happen? I'm going to see a fleshly response. I'm going to see the works of the flesh. Paul has already told us that, yes, we're free in Christ, but we have to make that moment-by-moment decision to present myself as a slave of righteousness. That works on the big scale. That works on the scale of minutiae. There is a sense in which I have to present my entire life to God and say, yes, I'm yours. Whatever you want to do with me, I want to live for you. But that will also work itself out when every decision I make, I have to present myself and say, Lord, what's the right one? What do you want me to do? And if you want me to choose A, then give me the empowerment to choose A. Let your Spirit be at work through me to produce this fruit. Because the mind that's set on the flesh will bring about the things of the flesh. It'll be death. But the mind set on the Spirit will be life and peace. Verse 7, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here's why you can draw such confidence from looking at these things. Do you see growth over your life? That cannot happen in an unredeemed person. The fact that you care at all about the things of God is a sign to you that you are alive. You say, I know I put my faith in Christ, but boy, I just really wrestle with these sins in my life. The fact that you're wrestling with them is good news. Because the fleshly mind cannot please God. It might not like the results of what it has in its life, but it is not in any way ever going to deliver itself. Nor is it going to want to. These are hard statements for us because we want to think that there's some good in everybody, but the Scriptures don't leave us room for this. There might be comparative good. Some people look better than others. But when it comes to the perfect standard of God's righteousness, there are none of us that are good. And the mind that's set on the flesh can't submit itself to the law of God. It will always be trying to subvert the law of God at some place. It might stand on the outside if it feels it's forced to, but it will surely be sitting on the inside. Finding some way to rebel. And the more it thinks it's free, the less inhibition it feels, the more it will express itself in sinful ways. So the fact that you love the things of God, as he talked about back in chapter 7, is a good indication that the Spirit of God is at work in you. That you can have that confidence that there's no condemnation for you. God is bringing you along. He's growing you. He's making you more spiritually minded. And Paul gives them that confidence as he continues in verse 9. You, however, he's just described what the life living according to the flesh looks like. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. So as he's writing this letter, he's got to describe what sin looks like, but he comes right back to this encouragement and saying, look, folks, I know you. This isn't you. You might struggle with sin at times. You might have failure at times, but that's not you. You're not in the flesh because the Spirit of God dwells within you. If in fact, and that if in fact is not really meant to present a cause of doubt, it's kind of a cause of confidence. Think of it in terms of sense. Okay? You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now here he comes down to the definitive nature of what being a Christian is. Being a Christian is not just about a doctrinal statement. It's not just about belonging to the right church. In fact, what makes a definitive Christian is this next statement. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, whether they belong to the right church or not. The presence of the Spirit of God is what defines a redeemed person. If the Spirit is there, they belong to Christ. If the Spirit is not there, verse 10, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. I mean, that's pretty definitive stuff, isn't it? If the Spirit's there, you belong to Christ. If the Spirit's not there, you don't belong to Christ. Which also tells us that it's kind of bunk to think that there's a class of Christians that have the Spirit and there's another class of Christians that don't. You either have the Spirit and are a Christian and are redeemed and are justified, or you don't. You're lost. You're unredeemed. You're in the flesh. Ethan likes to say, there's only two classes of things in the world. Pizza and not pizza. There are two types of people in the world, the redeemed and the not. The way to mark them is by the presence of the Spirit of God. And how do we know if the Spirit of God is there? Again, we confess our limited ability to discern this thing. We confess that we're not ultimately the judge of it anyway. But if we're looking around and trying to make that determination, we look for the marks of the Spirit. Do they love the things of God? Are they growing in the things of God? Are they growing in grace? Are they growing in knowledge? That's what we want to see. So if the Spirit of God dwells within them, they belong to Christ and there's no condemnation. There is no such thing as a person that comes to Christ and then later loses it. There is no such thing as a person that comes to Christ and then forfeits it. Because if Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, then it's sufficient. He took care of all of it. If you couldn't earn it, you can't unearn it. And if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, there is no condemnation. Sometimes we call this the doctrine of eternal security. And it's a concept that is built upon both the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice and the unconditional grace of God's choosing us. Because if our salvation is based on our choosing of Him, doesn't our decision waver at times? His never does. He chose you. Christ died for you. His Spirit indwells you. There is no chance that you will be lost. And there is no chance that you will continue eternally under the power of sin because Christ has taken care of it. You might still wrestle with it a little bit while you're here, but there will be progress. Sometimes there might be progress the wrong direction. But if we look at the whole life, we're going to see that there's growth. There's progress in letting the Spirit win, letting the Spirit rule me. Because if the Spirit is there, verse 11, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You are alive. You're not dead. Those failures that you experience, they don't mean you're dead. They mean you failed. They mean you sinned. There is something that needs to be dealt with there, but they don't mean you've been cast off. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now here Paul is setting his vision past the momentary day-by-day things, and he's looking downwards into the future and saying, even if you fail now, yes, the body is going to die because of sin, but guess what? There's coming a day when even this mortal body will be raised into incorruptible life. There's coming a day when the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead to live a new life, never to be a sacrifice for sin again, that same Spirit is at work within us right now to draw us further in our ability to obey Him day by day. But there's coming a day when the very presence of sin in this body will be totally eradicated. And there will no longer be any struggle between me and obedience to my God. There will no longer be any contradiction between my love for God and my obedience to Him. As John tells us in the book of Revelation chapter 20, there's coming a day when death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. And when God will create an entire new universe where there dwells righteousness. So complete is Christ's victory. So wonderful is this gospel that He's given us, that there is no condemnation. As a little sheep, I know at times we struggle. We see our own failures. We see the sins that are in us, and we see them more than other people do because we try to hide them. And like, well, I don't want to let that one out. Let's just keep that close here. It'd be embarrassing if anybody else knew about it. Christ already knows about it. Christ already bore it. He already died for you. That sin will not gain the victory over you because He's already set you free from it. You're still giving in to it, yes, and yes, that needs to be dealt with. But it's not a cause to think that He has cast you off, to think that He will reject you. If He didn't reject you for your sins before Christ, is He going to reject you for the ones you commit after you come to faith? Rest in Christ and Christ alone, because He's the one that gives us the victory. We're going to